All right, open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 54 to 56. Just wanted to start by saying that if you are following the March Madness basketball tournament and you're wondering who to root for the finals, you're not sure, go with Texas Tech. This is where my brother teaches. He's a professor. Very excited. So if you're on the fence, go ahead and root for Texas Tech. We'd appreciate your support. All right. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 56. Kind of a recap from the last week or so. We've been looking at getting ready, being ready for the return of Christ, and not letting anything get in the way of our preparedness, of being ready. We looked at not letting money get in the way, not last week, not even family. When Jesus talked about he came to bring division, like we have to make that choice, each person, ourselves, I'm going to follow Jesus regardless of what my family does, regardless of the people that have been closest around me, if they're going to reject me because of my faith. We talked about we're never to walk away from people or to be a cult or something like that, saying, you know, we're going to separate from you, but being willing to follow Jesus regardless of the cost, regardless of people would even disassociate with us because of our faith in him. We talked about sort of the time that we are in, that we're in this time period of needing to repent and have peace with God. We looked at a little bit of the parable of walking with the person toward the judge and needing to make things right before you get to that point where Jesus returns. We talked about Jesus when he returns being that thief in the night, being the one who's going to come and bring fire, bring judgment. When we looked at the verse last week, we also looked at Micah chapter 7, which Jesus seemed to be referencing. It was a time where judgment, where an alarm was sounding to the nation of Israel, and they needed to repent and to follow after God, to follow after Yahweh again. We read Micah chapter 7, verse 4, which said, "The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm." And we related this to Jesus' time as well, which was Jesus is God, was God visiting them. He was there to make the payment for sin, to sound the alarm, to say you guys need to repent during this time and follow him. We talked about how they should have known, like, this was the time. Jesus said, this is not the time for, like, world peace. This isn't the time for division, for following me, for needing to repent before the end comes and the judgment comes. And we kind of skipped over a little bit, how should they have known? Why should they have known what time it was? Why should they have known that Jesus is who he said he was? And so we're going to focus on that today, how to analyze the present time. How could they have known that present time? How can we know ours? How do you analyze the present time? It's the question raised by Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 56, which says, "And he was also saying to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time?'" This is a question we're going to look at. How do you analyze the present time? There are basically two things to look at. Number one, how do you analyze the present time? Number one, you analyze the present time. Meaning, you choose to do it. Just like you choose to analyze the weather, why do you analyze the weather? Why do they analyze the weather? Why do they look and say, oh, the wind is blowing, it's going to be hot today, there's a cloud over here, whenever that happens, it rains. Why do they do that? Because it's going to affect their day. If it's going to be super hot, you're not going to want to plan to work out in the fields that whole day. Or if you do, you know, I'm going to need a lot of water, something like that. Basically, why do you pick up your phone and say, what's the weather going to be like today? So you can plan for that day. For them, it was especially important because a lot of their work was outside and dealt with that type of thing. So it was important for them, for their day, to analyze the weather. You see, if you're going to do that, how much more should you analyze the spiritual things, the eternal things. When he talks about analyzing the present time, he's basically talking about the spiritual state of being and your position within that. That's what he's referring to. Which is going to affect, by the way, your eternity. If you care about, I'm going to check the weather because it's going to affect my day or my week. How much more should we spend time analyzing the present time, the spiritual things, which are going to have an effect on our eternity? When you compare those two things, it should be so much more time analyzing the spiritual things of this world, because that's what's going to affect an infinite eternity ahead of us. Jesus makes clear that this was a choice or a lack thereof on their part. This was not that they tried to analyze the present time but were unable to. He seems to be indicating they did not choose to take a hard look and do the analyzing that they needed to do. How do we know this? Because in verse 56, he says, "You hypocrites." If they were really trying to analyze things, just couldn't figure it out, I don't think he would say, "You hypocrites." And also he goes on to say, "Why do you not analyze this present time?" So he doesn't say, "Why are you unable to?" or something like that. He says, "You are not making the choice to analyze the present time." It's interesting, in comparing to the weather also, he says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming." Meaning this is not hard. He's not looking at the most intricate, like difficult things to figure out. He's saying you see this and immediately you recognize. He's saying this should be an easy thing. What is before you should be an easy thing to see, not something super complex, super difficult. You should be able to see this. He's saying you are not choosing to look at it. You are not choosing to analyze it. This is not an inability, but rather a willful ignorance. So again, step number one, how do we analyze it? We choose to analyze it. Step number two, you analyze it the way you analyze the weather. Now, what does that mean? What is this analogy about? How do you analyze the weather? Is by seeing what's there in order to see what is to come. I think it's actually pretty stunning and interesting. I was kind of thinking about this verse and chewing on this verse and looking at this verse. Basically, he brings up a scientific argument for the spiritual. I kind of surround myself sometimes with the thought and of the world and the society that very much wants to pit science against faith or against religion. In fact, Mark and I were on LMU campus this week and doing some evangelizing, talking with some students and that type of thing. And it was interesting. We got into a really good discussion with a couple of students who were not like atheistic, were against God or anything like that. We talked to them about heaven and that type of thing and how you think you get there and do you believe in heaven. And one of the interesting things is they seem to believe in heaven and believe in the afterlife and that type of thing, but almost feel guilty about doing it because of science. And I was bringing that back into it. Like, I want to believe this, like, but science kind of a thing. And so it's interesting to see Jesus sort of look to the scientific and say, if you use the same logic that you do regarding science, when it comes to faith and when it comes to God, when it comes to spiritual things, you're going to find those spiritual things. It's not going to push you away from that. It's going to push you towards it. And what is this logic? What is this reasoning that would lead to a similar thing there? How do you analyze the weather? How do you do anything in science? Most things in science are like this. You see, is there a repeatable pattern? Right? If you do this, then this happens. I'm not a scientist. My brother's a scientist, PhD in Texas Tech. This is the guy you're supposed to root for, his team. Right? And he's a very strong believer as well. So I'm not going to pretend to be a scientist, but especially in our general thinking in the public, it seems like science is about you see when we do this, then this is what happens. And is this a repeatable thing? And so he kind of uses this in the meteorological the weather person realm of things, that when you see this happening, this is what comes next. So when you see that, you say, okay, this is what is going to follow. This is going to be the repeating pattern. So when it comes to the logic of sort of scientific things, weather things, you use that and you see this. When I see that, I know this is going to happen. So how does that relate to God? How does that relate to spiritual things? This is the same type of thing. If we use that same logical perspective and apply it to the things of God, what we're going to see is that God puts out sort of spiritual clouds and then spiritual rain follows after that. God puts out spiritual wind and then spiritual heat comes after that. God shows us things mainly through prophecy and then he says it's going to come to pass. So we should be able to logically look at that and see, okay, God says this is going to happen and then this happens. And you should be able to look at it. If you study, you see it. This happens over and over again. If they chose in that situation, again, when this crowd that is surrounding Jesus, if they chose to analyze the spiritual winds and cloud, the heat and rain of their time, what would they have seen? If they chose to focus the time and energy to say, I want to figure this out, what is going on here? What would they have seen? We can look at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21 and see some of what they would have seen. One of the things that I wasn't sure of what to do here is whether to overwhelm you with biblical clouds and rain today or how, because I could have gone on for like 5 hours of clouds and rain. I'm trying to distill it, but don't think the things that we are going over are the fullness of those things. There's some of the bigger ones. But Luke chapter 4 verses 18 to 21 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. This was Jesus standing up in the synagogue reading this. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus quotes the clouds, Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, and he literally says, "This is being fulfilled right now." Like, you cannot get clearer than that, than Jesus saying, "Here's a cloud from Isaiah. Here is the rain right now. It's me. I'm here." He reads this scripture, says, "This is me." So you have the clouds pointing to Jesus. You also have, and then Jesus saying, "By the way, this is it. This is happening right now. This is not super mystical. This is not like super hidden. This is Jesus straight up saying, this is me. This is right now." What else did God do to prepare that? What else did God do? What other clouds did he have? We have John the Baptist, who goes before Jesus and acts as that cloud. Well, it's interesting. John the Baptist sort of acts as the rain and also the cloud. Please try to stick with me. I know this analogy can get a little bit fuzzy, but basically, using clouds as that prophecy, rain as the fulfillment of that prophecy. But what ends up happening quite a bit is you have the clouds, then the rain, and then that rain also pushes out another cloud. And what I mean by that is you have John the Baptist, who is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, and then John the Baptist also acts as that cloud for Jesus, the rain to come. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And so John the Baptist is that fulfillment of the Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 passage. And then he himself also says, and now Jesus is going to come. So we can look at that cloud and see, okay, here's John the Baptist coming, here's the rain. And then John laying down that cloud and saying, okay, here's the rain, Jesus is coming. John the Baptist seemed to question for a moment, Is this really the Messiah? Because it seems like he saw Jesus doing some things and acting in a way that he wasn't necessarily fully expecting. And so he actually sends his disciples to Jesus' disciples. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 19 to 22, it says, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he, that is Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so Jesus is quoting Isaiah 35:5. That's the cloud, and he's saying, here is the rain right in front of you. And the beautiful thing about this passage, sometimes with prophecies, you could say like, okay, so he saw the prophecy and is just going to pretend to fulfill the prophecy or something like that. Do you ever think about that? I don't know if you question it in that way. But when the prophecy is like, he's going to make the blind see, you can't pretend to do that. Either you're doing that or you're not. And Jesus healed people who were born blind. He didn't grab a guy and say, hey, pretend that you're blind or something and I'm going to heal you. Seen YouTube videos of people like pretending to raise people from the dead or something. It's like, oh, it's shocking. And you can see it's like super fake. Jesus, I think that's part of the reason he purposely healed someone, opened the eyes of someone born blind. So everyone in that society knew, unless this guy has been faking it for 30 years in order to prepare for Jesus, like this is someone who is blind and Jesus opened that person's eyes. Like this is not rain that you can fake. Jesus, he references another cloud that's coming. So again, Jesus is the rain, but he also lays down the cloud and says that this is the rain that's going to come. And so Jesus lays down the cloud and says, there's this rain coming, and he also tells us how to prepare for it. Again, we talked about the time and being ready. He's saying, this is what's coming. This is how you prepare for it. We talked about this in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. He's saying, this is what is going to come, and this is how you need to be prepared for it. You need to confess me. You need to confess Jesus Christ before men. You need to follow Jesus. He's saying, that's how you get prepared for that rain that's to come. Now, the people of Jesus' time, again, they had this clouds and rain. They had these repeatable patterns. They had all of this fulfillment of prophecy. They had Jesus working these miracles, doing all of these things, making clear he was the fulfillment of Isaiah as well as other prophecies. They had enough, and yet they missed it. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, and again, I know I'm kind of going through some of these verses quickly. They're also in your notes, and you can look at them more later as well. In Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And he said, and I'm going to skip down to verse 44. He said, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. But Jesus again says, what is going to happen? Why? Because they did not recognize the time of the visitation. Why did they not recognize it? Because they did not choose to analyze it. they did not use that same logic they put towards the weather and what's going to happen today with what was going to happen for their eternity. So how do we analyze our present time? Again, so has to be ready. Yeah, we choose to do it. What do we have? What are the clouds and rain that we have? Well, we have what they have plus a bunch more. Whereas they had a certain advantage of being able to be there and personally witness the miracles of Jesus Christ. But we also have the greatest miracle, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while we were not there to personally witness it, we have the witness of people who are willing to go to martyrs' desk proclaiming that Jesus did in fact die and raise and be raised to the, again. And I did not come up with this argument, and I've said it before, but I know some people say, well, yeah, people die for a lie all the time, though, but people don't die for a lie that they know to be a lie. And everyone around Jesus knew he either was raised from the dead or he wasn't. They knew it was true or if it was false. And if it was false, they would not have gone to their desk proclaiming it. And person after person who saw the resurrection went to their desk proclaiming it. No one dies for a lie that they know to be a lie. Certainly not multiple people telling the same story. That their story would have fallen apart so quickly once the swords came out and said, are you really sure that happened? Maybe I saw something else. Unless you knew it to be true or you knew it to be false. They knew it to be true. We have that. We have their desk to look to and say this happened. The people of Jesus' time had prophecy, but that prophecy is even clearer to us. I mentioned these passages before. If you're not familiar with these passages, I'm going to try to help you become more familiar with them. But spend time with them on your own as well. I call them like the sacrificial Messiah trifecta passages right here. You have Psalm 22, which basically describes a crucifixion. I'm just going to read a few of the verses here. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus, 1,000 years before the Messiah. And this is what it says about him. Psalm 22, 16 to 18 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. They pierced my hands and my feet. They stared up at me. They divided. Divided my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots. And of course, this is exactly what happened with Jesus on the cross. And this is one of those kind of amazing, only God could do this type of things. So this is 1,000 years before. And remember, I try to, you know, take, I hate using this term, but devil's advocate on some of these things. Well, if someone saw this prophecy, then they couldn't they just make up this story that on the cross they divided Jesus's clothes and cast lots for his garment? Couldn't they just made that up when they were writing the New Testament? Well, guess what? We have external sources that say it became a practice of the time when you were crucifying someone to cast lots for their garments if you had something that you didn't want to split. So this actually became a practice of the Romans, not just something that the Jewish people made up or something that you could make up. This became a practice 1,000 years after this prophecy was, that this is what you would do at a crucifixion. Like, the level of preciseness in this prophecy 1,000 years, matching that cloud with that rain is incredible. Isaiah 53, the whole chapter is incredible. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 say, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. In terms of like the purpose of the Messiah and Him taking our sin, Isaiah 53, there's just nothing like it. Again, written 700 years before Jesus came, just giving the perfect picture of what the Messiah would do for us to take our sin upon Himself and to pay for it on the cross. The third one of the trifecta, Daniel chapter 9. Verses 25 and 26 are the ones I'm going to read. You can look at more of it. But Daniel chapter 9 prophesies a period of 70 weeks or 77s, each one of those consisting of 7 years. And this is what it says in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. It says, "So you are to know and discern from the issue of a decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." So what does this say? This gives a literal timing from when this decree goes out to when Messiah would come and be cut off. And this language for cut off usually means like a violent death. So it literally gives the timeline from the timing of when Messiah had to come. And I'm not going to go into the specifics of that right at this moment. If you want to talk about it more, I can talk about it more. But basically, there are three possible decrees this could be referring to. And the bottom line is there's one that matches right up when Jesus came and was cut off violently on the cross. There's something else which occurred, which is that the city was rebuilt, just as the prophecy said, and then the city was again destroyed after the Messiah came, which is exactly what happened in AD 70. So if you look at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, this is again the rain that is fulfilling the clouds that came before. In Luke, remember in Luke 19, we saw how Jesus came up and wept over the city and said, destruction is going to come. Not one stone is going to stand on top of the other one. And so in AD 70, you have this fulfillment of that destruction. But you have also something else that's incredibly important about AD 70. And that's when you look at the Daniel passage. Again, what does it say? It's going to be this period of time where Messiah is going to come and be cut off. And then after that, the city is going to be destroyed. So two things we know for sure. Three things. The decree went out to rebuild the city. The city was rebuilt. The city was destroyed. What was supposed to happen before the city was destroyed? Messiah was to come and be cut off. So what does that mean? You have point A, point B. What happened in between? Messiah was to come and be cut off. That means Messiah has come. Right? According to Daniel 9, Messiah has come and He's been cut off. There is this window of opportunity where Messiah needed to come and needed to have this happen and needed to fulfill Isaiah 53, which is of the suffering Messiah who's come to pay for our sins. That must have happened. Just all of these things, just cloud, rain, cloud, rain, cloud, rain, with such incredible clarity. I see this and it comes to pass. I called Mr. KBC one time. Do you guys know Mr. KBC? Some of you people have been in LA for a little bit longer. He's not really on anymore. It was this radio program that would be on in the evenings. And the great thing about Mr. KBC is you call him up, you can ask him any question about any subject. And the great thing was there was no call screener. So you just get kind of all these crazy questions. And that was kind of the deal of it. And there was a woman who called up, and I forget how they got into the conversation, but Mr. KBC was not a Christian, not a believer, very, into, you know, kind of a scientific view in his mind. And I was against anyway, he himself was not a believer and would be somewhat antagonistic, but in general, pretty cordial towards believers. And he had this conversation earlier in the show with a woman who, I forget exactly what she was trying to say, but basically something related to Jesus being, you know, in the Old Testament, but he was saying, like, where is the name Jesus ever in the Old Testament, and this type of thing, and she didn't really explain that in any kind of way. And so I was trying to call up to try to help that conversation out a little bit, and I called up, and I got through, which at the time was a very popular show, very hard to get through, but it was ringing and stuff, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to go on, I'm going to set this straight, everything's going to be great. And I'm on the phone for a little while, and my cell service was not great at that time, and it dropped the call, and I was like, oh my goodness, like, my God, I'm trying to help you out here, what's going on, like, couldn't you at least keep this, you know, phone going? And so I tried, and I called back later in the show, and God, again, He is perfect. He's obviously. But like, I got in during the middle of the show when it was the time for the three quiz questions, which he asked you three questions, and then you try to answer them, and you win nothing. You don't win a prize, but you get to answer the quiz questions, which is fun. So I got in during that time. He's like, do you want to answer the quiz question? And I said, yes, let's go for it. I don't remember what all the questions were. One of them was, it was just like the Chinese New Year, and he asked, like, what is it the year of? And I guess rat, and I was wrong. I guess something else. And then he's like, I'll give you a hint. And he started to say something, and I was like, dog. And he was like, yes, it was the year of the dog. So I got that one. I forget. I got the second one. The third one was, what was the difference between corned beef and pastrami? And I did not get that one. Does anyone know? Well, I gave an answer something like that, like pastrami is spicier. Pastrami is smoked, corned beef is boiled. That's the difference in their preparation, just so you guys know. So we had this little moment of discussing pastrami and corned beef, and I think part of the reason for it being that particular time was it allowed us to sort of have this relationship before we get into this study of the Word of God, which I think helped him be a little bit, you know, friendlier and keep me on for longer. And so what I said to him is, okay, Jesus' name is not in the Old Testament, but I said, let me give you an analogy. Let's say I don't tell you this person's name, but I say he's going to wear number 23. He's going to, you know, play for the Bulls. He's going to lead the league in scoring. He's going to bring six NBA titles to Chicago. Like, I don't need to say the name Michael Jordan for you to know. We're talking about Michael Jordan. I said, this is like the Old Testament where, like, thing after thing was laid down. So when Jesus showed up, you go, okay, this is the guy. And I said, you can look at Psalm 22, which basically describes a crucifixion before that was even invented. I said, you can look at Isaiah 53, which just like really describes Jesus. And then he said something which I was totally unprepared for. He said, well, can you read that to us? And I think he had in his mind, like, this is going to be so, like, general, and I can just tear it apart and show people this could apply to anyone. And so I'm like, I didn't even expect this. And I'm like, okay, I got my Bible open. But thankfully, I had one close by, and I did that, like, Bible sword drill that was, like, perfect. Like, God, like, pulled it out. It's like, boom, Isaiah 53. And I read these two verses, and you could just, like, hear the silence after I read them. Like, huh. Like, that really is pretty impressive that God is like saying, here's the cloud and here's this clear rain that is matching that. In terms of analyzing the present time for us today, we can ask this question, and I'm not going to get too deep into it, but we can ask, is it like the end times? Is it the last days before Jesus is coming? And for me, the important part is we are very similar to the case that they were in, which means we're in this period of people need to repent before Jesus comes, and He's going to come and bring judgment. And whether we were 2,000 years away from that, like maybe these people were, whether we're a year, 2, 10, 15, 20, 100 years away from it now, the important part is we're in this time period where people need to come to know Jesus before He comes to bring back the rain that He promised to bring when he would come, or the fire, as the case may be. But I do think that we can analyze and look at the present time and see that there is things that are coming to pass even before our eyes. One of the amazing prophecies and promises of God that we see coming to pass is the state of Israel. And the state of Israel as it currently is not the fulfillment of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Israel, because all of the Jewish people as a whole have not come to Jesus, come to the Messiah, as God says will happen. And it is not the extent of the land that God has promised to them, but it's certainly this amazing beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, even to the point that Isaiah 66 verse 8 says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once?" That's one of the amazing promises and prophecies of Scripture. This is exactly what happened with the state of Israel when on May 14th, 1948, it was declared, this is a nation on this one day. In the Micah passage that we read, we're reminded of the promises that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled. That is, the world would be blessed through him, that he would have descendants as numerous as skies, and that he would be given this land in perpetuity. In Micah 7:20, it talks about the remembering of that. "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old." In Genesis 17:8, it talks about these promises that he made to Abraham that are going to maintain, that are going to be true and be held on to, these promises that he made to him. In Ezekiel chapter 37, it describes this dry bones resuscitation of Israel, that it will come again to be, come back to life. So even in that, it's something that we can see. I'm not saying because we see that, okay, the end is going to come tomorrow or next week or anything like that, but we can see those clouds developing into rain. There are other passages regarding the end times, and these are in your notes. Not going to go fully into them, but 2 Timothy 3:1 to 5 gives things that are going to happen, including people being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. I think there's a lot of that. You can look at Revelation chapter 13, talking about receiving the mark in order to buy and sell. I think it's kind of interesting. You can look at the technology of this world, and even something like that could become a possibility. Again, I'm not saying these things are happening right now, but you could see how it could get to that point. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, Jesus talks about a lot of things that are going to happen, beginning with sort of the birth pangs and then increasing to what will happen at the end. It says there's going to be wars, there's going to be famines and earthquakes, there's going to be false Christs and false prophets, there's going to be an increase in lawlessness, there's going to be persecution of Christians. And I love the last part. It says, "Finally, the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Then the end will come." And when we talk about that type of thing, our impetus, like everything we're supposed to do, is to be focused on that part of it, preaching the gospel to the ends of the world. In the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, they come to him and they say, "Hey, is now going to be the time where you establish the kingdom?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has set before him, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Saying that's what you need to focus on, is saying this is what is coming. I've made that super clear. If you use your brain and logic, you're going to see this is what's coming. So be my witnesses until the time that it happens. That's what you need to focus on. That's what your importance, that's what's important to you. When God speaks, it will happen. This is a more reliable truth than any physical law that there is. It's more reliable than gravity. Right? Jesus foiled gravity when he walked on water. I was going to say the conservation of mass and energy was foiled when Jesus spoke the world into existence. But it was not foiled when that happened. It was created when that happened. God created that law and said, I'm going to make a regular system for you guys so you can look at the weather and see, like, this is what's going to happen. You don't have to step outside your door and know if you're going to, like, stick to the ground or fly to the earth because I keep changing. Like, I'm going to give you laws, but I'm not beholden to those laws. The thing that's more reliable than any scientific law is the Word of God, that when He says something, it will happen. The Word of God has never failed and will never fail. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank You for the unchangeable truth in the Word of God, that when You make promises to us, when You say, come to Me for Your salvation, we can put our trust in that and know that we are Your children and that we can never fall from Your hands, and we are surrounded by Your love, and if You discipline us, You still love us and You are there for us, God. We thank You so much for the truth of the gospel, that we can depend on Your Word. God, I pray that we would encourage others to look logically at the things that will affect their eternity and encourage them to analyze the present moment and where they are in it and what they need to do about it. Encourage them as many times as they open up their phone and tap the weather app, that they'll open up their Bible and tap their Bible app to see what's coming next and what they need to do to prepare for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's stand. We're going to sing the last two songs. Ed sent me a Facebook message asking me to teach this song to the congregation. So we're gonna sing the song that we sang for offering. And I think it goes along with what Jeff was saying. If it doesn't, he'll shake his head at me in about 2 seconds. But he said that we have to believe what God says because everything that He said is true. And so this chorus says, you say I'm loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I'm strong when I think I'm weak. You say I'm held when I'm falling short. And when I don't belong, You say I'm Yours. And then it says, and I believe.